Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to cover a very sensitive topic for married couples, and I'm talking about every one of us, too. Ladies, we know that marriage is not always easy. There are days, right? Well, you know, especially when we quarrel or circumstances aren't going well. We find ourselves in those moments frequently, don't we? And how can we handle that biblically? You know, what can we do to put our emotions aside and really focus on how we can please God in these circumstances too. So if you're not married listening to this program, perhaps you hope to be, well, you can maybe glean a tip or two from this conversation. We hope you stick with us.
And we also want to invite you to our December Advent devotional project. It's happening right now on our website with Beth Seifert. She'll be here a little later with the devotional part. You can do the calendar with your kids to help them learn to treasure not only the season, but scripture too.
That's
and in fact,
important.
I think I need an Advent calendar so I can help remember scripture.
Well, these devotionals are great and they're only a couple minutes long and we're going to play them while we're on the air Monday through Friday. And on the weekends, you'll just have to go to our website and listen in. We've got those really, really handy for you. In our second segment, we do a daily Bible study, and our teacher is Connie Stample. She'll be here at the table with our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark. We're recording these studies, too, into separate 10-minute podcasts with notes that you can download, and you can lead your own women's Bible studies. We hope you do that. You can look for that at naomistable.com.
And then if you'd like to join the table and connect with us, email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us via Twitter and our Facebook page.
All right, so let's talk about marriage. And you know, people always say, well, marriage is hard work. And I think you don't really realize that it is until you find yourself married. And I know that a lot of women listening to this program are married. There are some of you who are divorced, too. And you might have your own tips on, you know, what it was perhaps that really maybe ended it for you, I guess. And we need your wisdom. We need your knowledge. And we all need to be there for one another. We know that marriage is tough. It really is sometimes. And sometimes we're unequally yoked. There's all sorts of things that are going on. So if there's anything that you would like to lend to this conversation, please do find some people to talk with, but also be in your word. And you can connect with us online as well.
I think that both of us have experience with starting out marriage before we were believers,
yes.
Really born again believers, and then maybe one of us came to Christ. You know, I think you said it was actually Bob.
Yeah, he was
first in your marriage.
Yeah.
And in our marriage, it was me. And then the other spouse is kind of probably wondering for a while what's going on.
Yeah.
There's something different about them. What's happening? But then eventually we were so blessed that you eventually came around and Mike eventually came around.
Exactly. Well, I thought I was around. I was a false convert for many years and thought I had it going on. But you know what? No, I didn't. I needed that humility.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's not even that you're unequally yoked. Sometimes you're both Christians and you both grew up in the church as full believers of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Marriage is still hard.
It is.
Yeah.
And when you look at what God ordained for marriage, there are two things that really, two terminologies, if you will, that God included in what his design is for marriage.
Okay.
One is leave and cleave, or in other translations, it might be leave and be joined, leave and hold fast, or leave and be united. And then the other one is one flesh.
Mm.
The two shall become one flesh. And many issues sometimes revolve around the one or both partners not really obeying God's decree in one of those two areas. Either they're acting as individuals, in the case of not truly being one flesh, or in the not leaving and cleaving, maybe one of the partners is still very tied to their parents, their families, and putting more authority in that than in the new family that was created when they got married.
Well, let's take on both of these, Nancy. I think that would be a really good idea. Let's talk about the being one flesh first. Now, I think the best place to start is by opening up our Bibles. So why don't we do that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, just a couple little verses there to start us off. It really describes this process by which God created Eve from a rib, and it was taken from Adam's side, of course, as he slept. Now, Adam recognized that Eve was part of him, right? So they were, in fact, one flesh. And that term, one flesh, means that just as our bodies are one whole entity and can't be divided into pieces and still be whole, so God intended it to be with marriage and in our relationships with our husband. So again, there's no longer two of us, two individuals, although it seems like that through our own eyes, but now there's one entity in a married couple. And so there's a number of aspects to that new union, and you touched on that, Nancy, that being that one brand new family now, which kind of plays into making sure that you are severed from the old. Not severed,
yes,
because we love our families. You know, we don't want to make it sound like, you know, we can't have anything to do with those families. But now we need to be recognizing that this new union is a family.
Yeah. And how does that happen? Well, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, financially, yeah, and in every other way, including physically, the couple is to become one. So when you look at it, remember when Paul was talking about the parts of the body?
Yes.
And how each one is important, and you can't really take one part of the body out and have a good functioning body. And the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you, or something like that.
Yeah.
So when you look at it as parts of the body, just as one part of the body cares for the other parts, like for instance, the stomach digests food that is the fuel for the whole body.
Yeah.
The brain directs the whole body, and that is for the good of the whole. And then, of course, our hands, they do work for the sake of the body. Well, just like that, so each partner in the marriage is to care for each other. They're no longer to see money earned as my money, but rather as our money. So when you look at this oneness, there really is no individuality anymore, according to God's ideal.
No, there isn't. And, you know, we could touch on just one of those for a second, money, because money often, it can be a point of contention for a lot of us. And, you know, some of the biggest squabbles you'll ever have in a marriage might just happen over money, how it's spent, who owns what. Debt is huge, and we've been talking about that recently. And that can really fry a marriage very, very quickly. What are your thoughts on that, Nancy?
Well, I agree, and especially if the spouses have differing opinions of how that money should be spent. Now, ladies, here's where that ugly S word comes in, submit.
Oh, yes, that word.
You know, you are supposed to discuss these things with your husband and hopefully come to agreement, but if it comes to a point where you just can't agree, somebody has to be in charge.
Yeah.
And if your husband is a believer, even if he's not, we're supposed to submit to him. But especially if your husband is a believer, you have to trust that God is going to be working in him to wisely determine where your finances are going to be.
Yeah. Now, sometimes in some marriages, it is the woman who does the budget. I've heard from so many of my friends, and I did that role for a little while, and I just wasn't any good at it. But anyway, I digress a little bit. But, you know, a lot of women do take on that role of deciding and budgeting and that kind of thing. And we're not saying that's right or wrong. I don't think. I think it, whatever works for you there. But again, these decisions need to be made together, right? We need to set the budget together. We need to make sure that we are of one mind when it comes to how we're going to divvy up all of these expenditures, all of the ways we're going to meet the needs of our family. Because if you can't do that, the disagreements there can just render a marriage, right? I mean, it just, we've heard from so many that's what caused an end to marriage.
Oh, yes. And that's very sad, because there, many of the disagreements, if you will, about money and where things should be spent could come from one of the partners being more selfishly motivated, or perhaps more influenced by the world.
Yeah.
And if you pray for your partner, and we each should pray for our spouses. Yeah. We really should. Praying for your spouse that God would give them the wisdom and you wisdom. Because remember, James says in chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, pray for it, and God is faithful, he'll give it to you. So we should pray that both our spouse and ourselves receive wisdom from God. Mm. And there's also a verse, and I can't remember where it is, I know Paul said it, where he says, if any of you disagree on these things, I'm sure the Spirit will make it plain to all of us.
Okay.
So, you know, there is some hope there that if both of us are really listening to the Holy Spirit, that God will make it plain to both of us what we should do.
Yeah.
But if you do have that situation where you just totally disagree with what your spouse wants to do, maybe the husband wants to go get a sports car, and you're like, no, we have better uses for our money, things like that. And you really, really, really are frustrated. Why isn't he hearing from God? Why isn't, you know, why is he wanting to do something so frivolous and everything, indulging in that flesh? Maybe he's of that certain age, the middle age crisis or something. Then what do you do?
Hmm. That's a good question. Oh, you're asking me. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I think in how I read the Bible, Nancy, is that we're to seek God in all things, right? And so we need to pray for each other, as you already mentioned. But you know what? Seeking God together, seeking his will, that's something we can't pry open somebody else's eyeballs. We just can't. The Holy Spirit needs to do that. And I've tried, believe me, I've tried prying open eyeballs of people who aren't believers or who just disagree with me, which is crazy, right? But you can't do that. What we need to do is be patient and kind with one another. There are some beautiful scriptures that we can turn to help us with that idea of unity, with submission, with togetherness to pray for each other when there are disagreements.
I can tell you just personally of the times where I really felt like my husband was not speaking from God, but rather was speaking from his flesh. Mm-hmm. And maybe laying down the law or making decisions. And I had no other recourse. I was so frustrated. What I would do is I would just pray, God, if this is not what you want him to do, then you've got to tell him.
Mm.
And I would just leave him in God's hands. And you know what? At least the both of the two times that I remember doing that, it turned out great afterwards.
Uh-huh.
And he did end up hearing from God. So there is someone always there listening and willing to help us. We're given the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. as a helper, as a guide, as a teacher. And we can pray that he would not only guide and teach us, but also that he would guide and teach our spouse.
Yeah. You know, Nancy, that's a good reminder that we are not alone in this. And I know sometimes in marriage, one spouse or the other spouse does feel alone. And that's not good. But the truth is, Jesus does not leave us. The Holy Spirit is there. We've got this counselor and our prayer and everything. But, you know, a lot of the arguments, let's say it's not about money. Sometimes it's over just dumb stuff. Mm. Just really, you know, whatever somebody's mood is, and somebody says something and then the other person responds and it escalates. Mm-hmm. And it gets to be a point of somebody wants to be right. Ladies, I'm talking to me now, but I'm also just going to throw this out there because we are at sort of this virtual table and we can talk honestly here, right? So I would say be the bigger one to let go. Let it go sometimes.
Be humble.
Be humble, yes. Put that on the table and say, you know what? Let's just leave it here for a second. Let's just take a deep breath. Maybe one of us needs to go for a walk or downstairs or wherever it is in your house and just breathe. Just breathe and while you're there, be in prayer and just say, you know what, I need some help. I'm getting way too emotional here. And how many of us argue out of emotion? I know I do.
Yeah. Now I want to speak to the gentleman out there listening. I know you're out there.
So we hear from you. We
hear from you.
Listeners.
We know you're out there listening. Sometimes because we do still live in a fallen world and we are still influenced by it and we do still sin. Remember, First John, he says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, basically. This oneness and this desire to really benefit each other is not automatic. And when it says that a man is to leave his family and cleave to his wife, there are really two ideas behind that. One is to be glued to his wife. And when you look at how intimate and how tight that marriage bond is, it's really a sign of the picture of the relationship that God has with us. But the other aspect, and this is what I really want to speak to the men about, the other aspect is to pursue hard after the wife. Now, this pursue hard after is going beyond the courtship that leads to marriage, and it's something that's supposed to continue throughout the marriage. Now, you know, our fleshly tendency is to really say, you know, oh, well, we're already married, you know, honeymoon's over, so why should I still pursue my wife? And I think men, especially because they have that urge to conquer in them, it's like once they've got the marriage, it's like, oh, why do I have to still romance her? I don't get it. But you know what? God really, read Song of Solomon. He does not give up on romancing us, and he wants us to really romance each other, but men especially, your responsibility is to continue romancing your wife. If you are not telling her you love her, if you are not taking her on date nights, I mean, especially if she never gets to go out to eat, or maybe she's always with the kids or something, find a babysitter and take her out on a date night. And it doesn't have to always end in sexual intimacy, although I guarantee you, if you do this regularly, your wife will think more kindly of that and be less stressed and less tired and less worn out when it comes time to really give yourself to each other in the way that God intended. And if you don't believe me about that, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5.
Oh, well, I'll tell you what. You know, another thing too, Nancy, is when Bob and I first heard this idea that the man is to wash the woman in the word. Wow. And we kind of joke around about that from time to time. You ready to be washed in the word? Yeah. It's kind of a funny saying, but that we crave that, don't we? We crave being loved on by our husbands with the word of God. And I'll tell you what, try that sometime, guys, and just open the Bible and start reading to her. Ooh, I tell you what, it is just a really deep, intimate thing that you can do. That, and when I say intimate, I mean it just goes straight to the heart of who we are as human beings. We want to be close to our God, and through that union of joining together to be at His feet in His Word, there is just nothing like that.
And that's just a great and easy thing you can do to really exercise your job as spiritual leader of the household.
Yes, and it doesn't put you into debt.
Cool.
It'd make a great date night.
Well, date nights don't have to be expensive.
No, I'm just kidding. Yes.
Yeah. One of our favorites was that, you know, we would always just get some nice cheese and crackers and maybe a bottle of wine. And we had a gas fireplace at the time, and we would like lay a blanket out in front of it like a picnic, you know, and maybe start kissing. And then all of a sudden we would hear this in the background, we look, and the cats were licking all the cheese on the plate. So,
oh, how romantic!
Yeah,
Nancy.
But
thanks,
you know, you got
sharing
those memories with you forever. But let me talk a little bit more about the leaving and cleaving. If either spouse really fails to both leave and cleave, leave their prior family and cleave to their spouse, then you are definitely going to have problems in your marriage. If they refuse to truly leave their parents, then conflict and stress result. Leaving your parents does not mean ignoring them or not spending time with them.
True.
Leaving your parents means recognizing that your marriage created a new family, and that this new family must be a higher priority than your previous family. And if spouses neglect to cleave to each other, the result is a lack of intimacy and unity. Cleaving to your spouse does not mean being that with your spouse every moment. Now, Mike and I work together, and yet I still feel like I hardly ever see him, even though we share an office. But But
that's kind of funny.
Yeah, and it doesn't mean you don't have meaningful friendships either outside of your marriage. But cleaving to your spouse means that you recognize that you are joined, glued, remember we used that word before, to your spouse. And it's a key really in building a marriage that's going to endure the hard times that we know are coming. Mm. And it's also that beautiful picture of that relationship that God intends for us to have with him. So, and there's a great article on this at gotquestions.org, and I got a lot of this information from there. What does it mean to leave and cleave?
Well, that's a good idea. And you know, I'm just thinking there are probably some moms out there whose children are married. And I would just say if that's you and you have that expectation that, they need to spend a certain amount of time with you and you're in their house all the time and, you know, if that's you, maybe take a look at that and say, you know what, am I interfering? Am I one of those mother-in-laws that isn't giving them the space to put each other first before me? Just something to think about. That might not be your situation, but I just felt I had to at least mention that a little bit. We need to kind of take a step back and look at our relationships, making sure that we're not interfering in anybody else's marriage.
And it may not be the parents. Maybe it's, especially once the children are born, maybe the wife is really cleaving to the children instead of to her husband. Yeah. And that can be an incredibly unhealthy relationship where she's looking at getting her emotional fulfillment that she's supposed to be getting from her husband and from God through the children.
Yeah, it's supposed to be, the priority is supposed to be God first and then our husbands and then our children. And that's supposed to be how it goes. And everybody else comes after that, but that's the way it goes. And so when we get that out of whack, then everything is out of whack in our lives. And we've seen many marriages do that. And there are going to be seasons when you are feeling like you need to put, maybe your child is going through some health issues or things like that. Absolutely. We need to make sure that we're there for them. But again, when they become a wedge in your marriage, we need to make sure that your children understand, listen, mommy and daddy need to put each other first, and we love you very much, but this is how we protect our marriage.
Yes, and here's just a few quick tips here just to finish things out. You're not going to quit when things are not going right or you're not getting your way. Talk things out. Pray things through. Be patient as you trust God to work in both your hearts, being willing to admit when you are wrong, that's a hard one, and asking forgiveness, and then seeking God's counsel regularly in his word. Both of you together, like you said, with your husband reading the word to you, that is a great, great way to do it.
You know, I love it when those sweet times of prayer together, it can be either on a vacation or a walk or just together at some time of your day, just to be together in prayer. And I think for a lot of women, that's a foreign concept to a lot of married couples where it's like, well, we don't pray together. You know, in church we do, but give that a whirl sometime. If that's not part of your relationship now, it could be and it should be perhaps, but I would love to see more married couples pray together. And I just, I don't want that to be a weird concept. And it might be at first when you first do that together. Really want to encourage that though, especially young couples. Make that part of an expectation in your marriage. All right. You know what we're going to do now? This will be fun. We're doing this all throughout December when we're on the air. We do this December Advent devotional, and you can check out the daily verses, daily calendar instructions. It's actually kind of a craft project you can do with your kids, and we hope you do that. You can find that under the December Advent tab. And now here's Beth Seifert with our Advent devotional.
The third day of Advent, December 3rd. The image for today is a string of Christmas lights. And the verse is from John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the Bible, light is associated with goodness or with an absence of sin. Darkness is associated with evil or sinfulness. In 1 John, he tells us that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Remember from yesterday that God cannot abide sin. In John, Jesus tells us that he, the light, came into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because of the evil in their hearts. people still love the darkness more than they love the light. At this time of year, however, people go to effort to attach lights to the outside of their houses, drawing attention to their homes as a bright spot in the darkness. As you gaze at the stores and houses decorated for Christmas with all the lights, think about the light of the world. Think about how He does shine in the darkest parts of our lives, of our homes, of our communities, of our world. Just as you are drawn to the displays with their pretty lights at this time of year, think about how He desires for you to draw closer to Him, to open your eyes and see His light, to be drawn to it, attracted to it, and to bask in its warmth. He is light. In Him, there is no darkness. His light casts out fear. His light pierces the darkness and scatters it. Nothing can hide from His light. His light comes into our dark world and gives us a glimpse of the Father, the Creator. His words are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So today, as you go through your day, and as you see the different signs up and the lights, and as you picture the baby in the manger, and you see the star shining down on the stable, remember that He created that star. He created that light to point to Himself, the light of the world.
All right. Well, that was our December Advent devotional, and you can find one of those each and every day on our website at naomistable.com. There's a special tab on our menu section there. When you get to our website, just look for December Advent and follow along there. Well, right now we're going to get ready for our daily Bible study, and our teacher Connie Stanfill is standing by with a lesson in the Gospel of Mark. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table, and this is our Bible study segment. So what I'd like you to do, if you have your Bible there, is open it up to Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in 14, and this is the story where King Herod is going to actually kill John the Baptist. And Connie Stanfill is here, our Bible study teacher. Connie, this one is a little bit dark, and I have to say, but it's going to be rich and powerful as well. We're going to see a little reflection of the world today, I think.
Yes, we are. We're going to see in Herod and his response to John the Baptist, and truly his response to Jesus also, just that violent oppression of not desiring God's way. But God's word is good, and we are going to learn something of the ways of the world, but also more about our God diving into this. So we are going to start here in Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 29, which is this segment about King Herod. And interestingly enough, yesterday we just ended up a little... an account of Jesus' disciples going out and doing ministry as he instructed them to do. And then at the end, tomorrow actually, we're going to come back and we're going to hear the results of that ministry assignment. And so Mark does something interesting in his writing, where he does these little sandwiches where he puts something in between two ends, a bread of a sense. So right now, because of the fame of what is happening with Jesus, and even the accounts of what his disciples are doing is becoming known, it makes Herod think about something. And so we're going to hear what Herod's thinking, and then we're going to take a little history. We're going to go back in time a little bit and hear an account of what Herod had done. So verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some had said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And then it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly.
I'm going to talk about this section, and then I'll give the details of what happened to John the Baptist. So because of Jesus' fame, with the miracles and what his disciples are doing, some amazing things are happening, and King Herod, actually he's not a king, he's a tetrarch, he's a Roman administrator, hears of it, and it makes him remember John the Baptist. And it seems like he had a fascination with John the Baptist. He liked to hear him. He could hear truth in what he said, but he also was conflicted because he couldn't respond appropriately to his message. He had imprisoned him. And the reason he had imprisoned John the Baptist is because John had spoken out against about his immoral marriage. And I'll give you a little history lesson. Remember, Herod the Great was the ruler of Judea in the area when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he's the one who had all the young babies, the young men killed in that area because he feared this king of the Jews that had been born. Herod the Great was the father, and what a messed up family. Herod the Great had five wives, and whenever he kind of didn't like a wife, he got rid of her, she died, or something crazy happened. And then he had seven sons, and similar things happened with sons, too. They disappeared or drowned in the pool or whatever, and so he didn't like a son, he kind of got rid of them. But he had seven sons, and we're going to find out that this Herod Antipas, was one of Herod's sons. Because Herod had five different wives, most of the sons had a different mother, and so there were lots of half-siblings. The Philip that's mentioned here is Herod Antipas's half-brother. And then we find out that there's this woman named Herodias who had been married to Philip, and then she left him and then married or took up with Herod Antipas. And Scripture clearly says that a man should not marry his brother's wife. And that's what has happened here, and that's what John the Baptist was speaking against. Interestingly enough, Herodias, this woman, was also a granddaughter of Herod the Great. And so she's married both of her uncles. So talk about weird and strange. It's a mixed up family. And it's going to get worse after this. But what we find, again, is that Herod Antipas has some type of a feeling, kind of an ambivalence about how he liked John the Baptist. He liked to hear him. It says after he put him in prison, he said, for he feared him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And then he says, when Herod heard John the Baptist speak, and it sounds like he called him to him to hear him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so we're talking about a man in conflict who doesn't like the message he gives about you're in sin, you shouldn't have married your brother's wife, but yet he wants to hear him, and he's fascinated somehow with what he says and how he speaks truth. And then the rest of the story is going to show how, through sinful choices of his own and other people, John the Baptist is killed. But it really speaks to just the entanglement and trap that sin becomes in our lives when we allow that to happen. So the rest of the story goes in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for all his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And so it's his birthday, and it's a huge celebration bash. And what happens is all the civil officers, the military leaders, and then the leading social people of Galilee are all there. And verse 22 says, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the Greek, Greek, this is written in Greek. Greek is very specific. It tells us that it was a suggestive dance and wasn't something normal for the day, but she greatly pleased the men. And then it says, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. That's kind of a grandiose statement because he actually didn't have a kingdom. He wasn't a king, but he was saying, I'll give you half of everything I have. And verse 24 says, and she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And the mother replied, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so this young woman, whose name is Salome, and her mother Herodias, desire John the Baptist to be killed because he has spoken out against the mother's marriage. Verse 26, and says, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And so Herod felt boxed in. He chose to go about in sin. His sin led to another sin, but he, in pride and to save face, gave in to this wish. Verse 27 says, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring Herod's head, to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And so here we have the world's way of dealing with what is good and righteous and of God. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who was the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus said of him, of all those among men, he's the greatest. And then Jesus also had said that of those who are born again into the kingdom of God, they're even greater than that. But really, he's saying of all men, that he was a very special man. We know that Jesus also said that John the Baptist was like Elijah, again, as that special prophet, and he was the forerunner of the Lord coming. Probably the one thing to gain from this passage is to understand it's really a clash between the kingdom of self and sin and Satan and God's kingdom. And this encounter, this historical event, something that happened to John the Baptist through human sinfulness, reveals that Satan is trying to destroy people and God's purposes. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, though, we're going to find out he does not win. The Lord Jesus does. But sometimes God allows death to be the means that he allows sin to be dealt with. Want to just leave us with Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Herod chose death. His family chose death. But in Jesus Christ, we can be saved of our sins.
Amen. Let's choose life this day. Connie, thank you so much. If you would like to go deeper, we've got some notes for you, a little bit of homework, and you can find that on our Bible Studies tab at naomistable.com. It's real easy to just go and click and download, help yourself, and that'll be right there for as long as you need it, always, because once this Bible study is over, we're going to keep these in the archives so that you can go back and continue to learn from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to talk more about this when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back. And you know what? In that last segment that we just had was our Bible study. This one is titled, Herod Kills John the Baptist. Pretty stark title there. You'll find all the Bible study notes plus this podcast over at our Bible Studies tab on the menu. And this is from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And Nancy, we're talking about John the Baptist being the last of the Old Testament prophets, just like Elijah. And that's a good thing to keep in mind because this one is all about him.
Oh, yes, very much so. And when you look at what a tremendous person he was, and Jesus saying that of all who have ever lived, John is the greatest, but yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John.
Oh,
so
yes.
That's a great message. But, you know, this entire story always kind of bothered me a little bit. I always feel very sorry for Herod.
You feel sorry for Herod.
I do. Why? And the reason is he just seems like such a tragic character to me through all this. I mean, you look at how he was raised. Herod's dad, Herod the Great, had killed off most of his brothers of the wives. He had five wives, and then among them they had seven sons, and many of them would disappear or be killed because he felt threatened by them. And then Herodias was his granddaughter. So when she married first Philip and then Herod Antipas, she was actually marrying her uncles. And those two were half brothers. And when you consider that Herod Antipas heard John's preaching, he heard his message, and he actually liked John.
Yeah.
And it also said he feared him, and that Connie points out, it says he was greatly perplexed by his message of his sinning with Herodias. So he was really bothered. He really liked John and the message, but yet because he was just so beholden to his flesh, because he was so tied to this world, he just could not give up all of the things of his flesh, including his ungodly marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias, and repent and actually receive the message of John and possibly become a follower of Christ. So instead, he's just totally in his flesh. He throws this big banquet. You know, there was probably lots of wine flowing. Everyone's feeling great. And then Salome got up to dance. And this was Herodias's daughter.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if it was her daughter from her marriage to Philip. Well, that would make her Herod Antipas's niece.
Okay, I can't even wrap my mind around that.
Yeah, this is getting really creepy now. If indeed she was the daughter of her marriage to Philip, then it would have been Herod Antipas's niece, and here she's dancing provocatively, suggestively. All the men were really aroused by this.
Well, including Herod.
Including yes. Herod, to the point that he offered her anything she wanted.
Mm.
To the half of his kingdom for her dance.
Yeah. And what did she want? Well, she didn't know what she wanted. So, of course, when she asked her mother, her mother knew. Yeah, her mother told her.
Because she was offended at his preaching against her.
Yeah, that's a character. And I'm not quite sure how to pronounce her name. I've heard modern versions of it as Salome. But there's a character that you just have to wonder about, another tragic figure. You don't know if she was innocent at that point and just tarnished by these people's sin, or if she was in the thick of it. You just don't know.
Yeah. And anyone who is raised by people that are following their flesh is going to really know nothing else but following their flesh. So it's really a situation where, you know, because she asked for this, that Herod had no choice. It was his reputation that was on the line, his name. All of these prominent citizens and probably Romans were there too at this banquet, and he couldn't go back on his word. Mm-hmm. So Herodias and Salome really had him boxed in, and he had no choice but to execute John the Baptist and bring the head on a silver platter to Salome.
And that's the one that we probably should have our hearts tugging over, you know, being a martyr for Christ. And, you know, he died for the cause, really. He, you know, his head, unfortunately separated from his body, put on a plate, and that caused great stress, as we read later on, that, of course, the disciples, his disciples, Jesus's disciples, Jesus himself, very, very sad.
Yeah. A present for a dancing girl.
Yeah.
So, but you know, that's a good point to make, that sometimes you're going to have people die in service to Christ.
Yeah.
And that's just the way God has it. We are at war with Satan. And that because of human sinfulness, John was killed. And Satan was using this, of course, to destroy and stop the message of the gospel.
Yeah, and I think a lot of us here on this side of the hemisphere anyway forget that this kind of thing, this persecution where people do die in prison, executed for simply loving the Lord and proclaiming his message, that happens on a daily basis. And in fact, a lot of times it's so frequent that you don't even hear it on mainstream media. It's so outrageous. You really have to go to other sources to hear it. But as Christian women, we need to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters. These are family members, whether you know it or not, whether you know them or not. These are our dear family members that we will be reunited with someday.
Yes. I think of the example that's going on right now of, is it Pastor Saeed, who is imprisoned in Iran? And he's an American citizen. He was born in Iran, but moved here, became an American citizen. He and his wife have kids, small kids, and they have a church here, I guess, in the United States somewhere. And he would be going back to Iran to found orphanages and to help the orphans there in Iran. And he was arrested for preaching the gospel, which, of course, is blasphemy against Islam. And he's been kept for years now in this horrible prison, and now just recently he's been transferred to an even worse prison with basically all death row inmates.
Yeah, we need to be in prayer for him and for all those who are just staying the course and pursuing Christ. You know what? It's not safe to do that in many parts of the world, and we do need to step outside of our comfort zones, especially in this month of seemingly plenty. You know, we have so much, and to think that there are people who would not only lose all of their possessions but their very lives for Jesus Christ should really humble us, ladies. Well, we're going to stop here at this part of this juncture here, and get ready to open up our Bibles again and have one final verse as soon as we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Some people worship God in vain. They worship God with their lips, but not with their hearts. They are surface worshipers with no depth. Words and tears flow, but they are words and tears that are equivalent of the laughter of a depressed clown. For some reason, religion has become about our position with others instead of our position with Christ. It has become acceptable to talk the talk while ignoring the walk. We live as if we will never be accountable to the one who is not tolerant, but we impress those whose opinions and evaluations actually do not matter. We sing songs of hope while remaining hopeless. We talk of the blessed community we are part of while remaining lonely. We talk of a satisfying God while being bothered by being left out of the mainstream. We need a spiritual timeout in order to evaluate what we really believe, or should I say, to evaluate who we really believe in. For relationships that are in word alone are facades that easily crumble. It does not have to be this way either. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back for our final segment here at Naomi's Table, and we're going to leave you with some scripture verses today to just really encourage and strengthen you and remind us of this beautiful marriage relationship that we have with one flesh. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I love Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. This is going to start at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Beautiful words to remember, and it just really talks to us a lot about the one flesh that we can have in marriage, and that we should have, and that actually in reality we do have. All right, well, we hope you enjoyed the program today. We're going to be back here at the table tomorrow. Bring some friends along. We'd love to have you come in and scoot in. There's plenty of room here. Pull up a chair as we like to exhort the ladies, and hope you have a blessed day in the Lord. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.